We saw this morning that Jesus demonstrates his servant-hearted love for his people by taking the most extreme example and living it out. This whole section of John's Gospel has a great agenda placed over it at the beginning of chapter 13. And you can see it there, written almost as a kind of new theme that John picks up. This passage is entitled The Discourse Section of John's Gospel. And it's because there's a great discourse, a great conversation, a great lot of talking that goes on between Jesus and his disciples, just on the very verge of his dying on a cross. These are crucial words, as the Bible is always crucial to us, of course. But these are crucial words in our understanding of quite where the place of Jesus' disciples stands. And since those who are Christians today still are really disciples of Jesus Christ, then everything that we read here will remind us again and again and again of our relationship with him and how much he loves us. Just look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Here we are. It says, just before the Passover feast. And that Passover feast was the one on which he was nailed to a cross. So this is literally just before Easter, the first Easter. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or, to put it another way, he loved them right to the end. Everything that we read in John's Gospel, John tells us in chapter 20, is designed to convince us again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Everything we read in this section of John's Gospel is there to record for us and to remind us again of how much we are loved. If you are a Christian tonight, then you need to listen up again and again to everything that you read in this section. Because it reminds you that you are loved. And if you're not a Christian tonight, or you're not sure whether you're a Christian tonight, then listen up even harder, because it will tell you how much you can be loved, as it were, by the one who died to rescue you. Just look at the section we looked at this morning. You can cast your eye across it, verses 1 to 17. The first thing he does is to take the lowliest servant's job in their culture and to wash their feet. Remember, in Middle Eastern culture, the sole of the foot is the dirtiest part of the body. And to wash someone's feet, well, you see it, don't you? I alluded to it this morning. That journalist that threw his shoes at George Bush a few months ago did so because it was the greatest insult that he could possibly give to George Bush. I'm not making a comment on that, I'm just stating it as fact. Well, here is Jesus taking the lowliest position and washing his disciples' feet. A clear pointer to the humble service that he himself is going to do, perform as he dies on the cross in their place. His love is a servant-hearted love. If you won't be served by Jesus Christ dying for you, if you insist on getting to God some other way, then you have completely missed the point of the good news of the gospel. But then he tells his disciples to go and live out that same servant-minded attitude to one another. And that's where we left chapter 13 this morning, when he says, go do likewise. Except for verse 18. Let's pick it up. I'm not referring to all of you, he says. I know those I have chosen. But why say this? Well, this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, verse 20. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. You know, it's difficult for us to grasp from this vantage point, but the truth is that by telling his disciples beforehand exactly what was going to happen, not only would they be more prepared, and, you know, when you read on in the Gospel and you read the account of how scared they were after his death and crucifixion, you wonder what would have happened if in some way he hadn't prepared them. Not only would they be prepared, but they would also be able to see all the more clearly just who he is. This whole thing is God's rescue plan. It started way back in the Old Testament, right at the beginning of Genesis, where God promised the first men and women, Adam and Eve, who sinned against him, he promised that he would send a rescuer. And the whole rest of the Bible is that story being fulfilled, unpacked and fulfilled, modeled, designed, explained, and finally it all comes about in Jesus Christ. They need to know, not just from that perspective, but in retrospect, who he is. And he's telling them who he is, and telling them what's going to happen so they can look back and understand it. And one of the points he needs them to grasp is that one of them is the betrayer. The plan, according to verse 2 we saw this morning, is a satanic one, but there's no doubt that Judas was a willing participant. In fact, you know, it's really shocking who the betrayer was. Of all the different people that would set themselves up against Jesus, of all the crowds that were surrounding him, of all the Pharisees that he dealt with, of all the different people that it could have been, who would have thought that it could possibly be one of his very intimate circle of disciples? What is shocking is how close the betrayer is to Jesus. But he says the truth is, the one who is going to betray him is the one who is fulfilling this promise from the Old Testament. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In fact, if we're not going to look it up now for sake of time, but in fact, if you roll back into the Old Testament, you'll find that he's quoting directly from great King David. He's quoting from Psalm 41. The broader context of Psalm 41 doesn't really point to the Messiah coming. Some psalms do that. Many parts of the Old Testament, direct pointers to the Messiah, to the rescuer coming. We call them messianic psalms. This is not a messianic psalm. But it is a David psalm. And the reason for quoting David is that Jesus, as we remember at Christmas, is David's greatest son. You remember we say that he is of the house and line of David. The whole reason that they had to go to Bethlehem was that he would be born of the house and line of David, the city of David. And David was someone who was familiar with betrayal. In fact, it was David who should have been able to trust those who betrayed him, even his own son Absalom, who betrayed him. Jesus is quoting David because he too knows what it means for one of his close associates, a friend, one who shares his bread, as we're going to see, to rebel and to be his traitor. What is so vital to understand is exactly the point that we saw he made to Peter when washing his feet. Remember, if you just cast your eyes back, here is Jesus working his way around the disciples in verses 8 and 9 and so on. And he comes to Peter. Peter's always the one that has to be the one that does the talking. There's always one, and it's always Peter. And Peter says, something's going to happen here. Verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You don't realize now, says Jesus in verse 7, what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. In other words, I'm never going to be served by you. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That's the point. Unless I wash you, you have no part on me. In other words, Peter, you don't have any choice. You have to accept me on my terms, not on yours. You have to accept God on God's terms. Idolatry, the definition of idolatry is God who we cannot know, who we decide how we're going to reach. Right across the world, people do that all the time. The gods of the nations, I prayed at the beginning of our service. I don't just mean the God who isn't the God of the British. That's a non-statement, because the British worship all kinds of gods, including the God of materialism. Now, the gods of the nations, as the Bible refers to them, the gods who are human inventions are no gods at all. But you can wrongly worship the living God too. You can wrongly worship him by deciding that you're going to do it yourself, your way, your terms. Jesus' message is clear. Unless you accept me on my terms, then you have no part with me. Your relationship with me is one that I define, says Jesus. You don't define it. That's why as Christians and as a church we're so tied to the Bible, because when you come to the conclusion, as the Bible insists that you must, that this is the Word of God inspired to guide us in all matters of faith and life and doctrine, and I'm quite happy to debate the factuality of the evidence for the Bible with anybody afterwards. As soon as you've drawn that conclusion, well, then you don't have any choice but to do what God says in terms of your relationship with Him. And what He says is that we have to come to Him on His terms, not ours. We have to trust in Him and not ourselves for rescue. What makes disciples disciples is the very fact that they take Jesus at His word, you see. Not insisting that He didn't mean it, not trying to read 1,001 other clever interpretations into it, but simply that they take Jesus at His word. And His word right here is, someone is going to betray me. The point was left to sink in. And even as it sinks in, it seems to sink into everybody in that room, doesn't it? Just look at the passage in front of you for a moment. Verse 21, after He said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Remember that what we understand about Jesus Christ is He is God the Son. Fully God, yes, and fully man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, as again we say at Christmas. But He is a human being. He tells them that one is going to betray Him. Even one of His close friends is going to betray Him. And then almost as if the point sinks in, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And testified, verse 21, I tell you the truth, I think the older English translation says, verily, verily I say unto you. In other words, listen up. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them it meant. They were stunned. See, they were stunned because they'd all been through so much. They'd seen so much. They'd heard so much. They'd done so much. It said it a few minutes before, at the beginning of the chapter. We saw it this morning. But just try to put yourself in their position for a second. It's difficult to do, I know. But here is one who has healed the sick and raised the dead and stilled the storm. Here's one who's confounded the Pharisees, who taught like no one else can teach, who could feed 5,000 people with a single prayer and more. Really, you know, he says someone's going to betray me. Are they really worried? To coin a modern phrase, am I bothered? Really? Should they be bothered? Now they're bothered. Now they're bothered because they can see his distress. He's chosen these. Even chosen the one who would betray him. He's washed all their feet. Taken the very lowest point of a servant. He's done everything necessary to communicate to these people how much he loves them. And he's yet going to do more. And now the time has come and they don't know what to say. What always happens in the gospel accounts when nobody knows what to say? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? Peter will find something to say. And somehow Peter can always find the word, so he turns to John, verse 23, and it says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Let me just introduce that thought for you. We understand that John wrote his gospel for a variety of different reasons. I'm not going to go into all the textual analysis with you now, but it'll take us too long, and if you're not worried, it's really rather boring. And the Bible doesn't say it's something we need to worry about, which is why it doesn't tell us. But this little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is understood by experts and theologians and so on. And I can show you the explanation if you're interested. It's understood to be a kind of self-effacing way of John saying himself. How can you describe that you were that close to the Son of God and not feel embarrassed, if you like? So he's deliberately diverting himself, diverting it away from himself. He could say, Jesus said to me, but that puts all the attention on him. And he wants all the attention on his Savior, to put it like that. So here is John, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not saying that he loved me more than the others. He's just saying it's all about Jesus, not about me. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him, and Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, here. Sounds like Ruth Edwards, doesn't it? Here. Am I wrong? Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Which one is going to betray you? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. It does rather look as though the question was whispered, because it says that the disciple leaned against Jesus. We would worry about that in our culture, as two men getting quite that close, but in their culture it didn't mean anything. I'm told in Middle Eastern culture, men, friends, will often walk down the road hand in hand without any suggestion of anything at all. And married couples won't, because that apparently is immodest. Here is John leaning back against Jesus, and he whispers, which one is it, Lord? And Jesus apparently answers quietly, because later on when Judas leaves, none of the others have the foggiest idea why. But it's what Jesus does that is so humbling. At a meal like this, it would be normal for the host to pass a particular morsel to a guest. It would be a point of honour or a point of affection. I don't know whether you ever do anything like that in your house. So if you're at a special meal or you're at a meal with friends, there'd be a particular nice bit, I don't know, in our house it would be the end of the meat or something like that, and you just want to say, hey, have that special bit, it's just for you. I'm trying to think of an example of this. The example that came to me was going to my brother's house for Christmas. And he always gets me, I'm his only brother, and he always gets me to come and carve the turkey with him. And as we do that, he always picks off a particularly nice bit of the bacon, and he'll say, hey, Spence, have a go of that. It's just a form of affection, and he knows that I love it as well. And by giving that to me, he's saying there's a bond between us. This is an expression of my love for you. We don't know what it was precisely that Jesus passed to Judas. The word for a piece of bread there could just mean morsel. It's something. This is the Passover meal that's happening here. And maybe it's a particular part of the Passover meal. One of the theologians I read on this said that maybe it's the bitter herbs being dipped in the fruit puree that were being specially given to Judas. In other words, here is Jesus expressing his love to Judas. That's what's going on. They were reclining at the table, as they did in that culture. So Judas must have been within easy reach. It doesn't say Jesus got up and walked across the room and handed it to him. He says he dipped it in and handed it to him. So he must have been, what, within that radius? Maybe he was next to Jesus. Maybe in a place of honour. And Jesus reaches in and hands it to him. Do you see what's happened? Not only has the Lord washed his feet, he's told him he loves him. Especially. He's treated him with honour. And at that moment, Judas made a choice. He's been with this Saviour 3 years. He's seen all those things I described, healing the sick and raising the dead. He himself would have been part of the team going around driving out demons. He's eaten from the bread of the 5,000 plus in John chapter 6. He's heard Jesus teach like no man can teach. And at that point, he makes a choice. He accepts the bread or the morsel or whatever it is, but he rejects the love. and Satan takes possession, says John. Verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. We don't know what that means, except that there's something sinister, terribly evil going on. And it was evil. I often think that we lose sight of the true definition of evil. We have in our mind's eye a clinical sense of what is happening here. And yet I have a suspicion that we only truly understand evil when we are on the receiving end of it. There's nothing clinical about nailing a man to a cross, any more than there's anything clinical about murder or rape. Right now it seems that all is lost, the die is cast, and the devil is going to win. That's how it feels. Verse 27 continues, Jesus said to him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. And since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. See, right at the beginning of this gospel, John begins with these important words. Turn back with me, please, just to John chapter 1 for a moment. Unlike all the other gospel writers who start with an account somehow of the birth of Jesus or something similar, John doesn't do that. He starts with introducing who Jesus is. Page 748 of the Church Bible, in the beginning, says John, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or better translated, the darkness has not overcome it. See, John tells us in chapter 13 that as soon as Judas goes out and this die is cast and the decision's made and the evil plan is being enacted, John's suggestion with the "and it was night" is a suggestion that darkness reigns as Judas leaves. That's the message. Way back in chapter 3, we saw it this morning, after Jesus' discussion with the great theologian Nicodemus, to whom he said, "You must be born again to get to know God." Jesus said to Nicodemus, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Judas went outside and it was night." No one could see the evil that was going on, apparently. Chapter 8, Jesus declared, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Chapter 9, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Here in this room are the disciples gathered around the Savior, and the one who is the traitor walks outside and it is night. Do you see the metaphor that John is pointing out? There is terrible darkness here. It's night outside, away from him. Somehow appropriate that it should be night, dark, as Judas goes to do his work. And yet, just cast your eye back to the beginning of the chapter, will you? To see quite what is going on here. Because if we leave it at that point, we will lose the plot. And the plot is crucial. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Let me read it again to you. This time, hopefully with your ears open and your eyes open to who's calling the shots. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and as the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus, Jesus knew, verse 3, that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And with that knowledge of his own authority, Jesus chooses to demonstrate a servant heart in love for his disciples, and chooses to give to Judas a morsel of his love for him, Judas. God's rescue plan is coming to fulfillment. This isn't the end. It isn't even the beginning of the end. Actually, it is, in some senses, from our point of view, as people needing a Savior, it is the beginning of the beginning. And as he continues in these next few chapters, what is commonly known as this farewell discourse, notice, will you, just a hint now, for 2 weeks' time, the very next two verses. The light is in the room. It's night outside. The traitor is out in the night. And what happens next? Verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." The challenge of the passage is firstly to see the plan of rescue being fulfilled. But it's also a challenge to ask whether or not there is room in our thinking for a glorified Savior who washes our feet, shows love to a traitor, and willingly goes to a cross for us. Because that's what he's done. And that's what you and I need to understand. But that is whom we need to bow before. As people who are not Christians, you need to get to grips with quite what Jesus is about. And what he's about is a rescue plan for you. And if you are a Christian, as I am, then you need to come back again and again and make sure that your mind's eye thought is not of a distant man above everything and away, but of one who loves you to death, even the death on a cross, and who is risen again and is glorified and promises glory for you and me.